How the New Covenant Fulfilled the Old Covenant from various texts. This message, my guest preacher, Jesse Johnson, was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 9th, 2017.
This evening, we're going to be following up with what I talked about this morning, and that's the topic of covenants. Because I said that covenants are a major part of the Bible, woven throughout the meta-narrative of Scripture. And we can't overlook them because they're so important, because it shows to us how God interacts with His people and revealing His plan of salvation and truth and blessings to His people. So we're going to be looking at that. And this evening we're going to be looking how Christ, or how the New Covenant, fulfills the Old Testament covenants. Okay, so how the old ones were just a snippet, and they could not ever get to what God wanted to do with His people because of sin. But the New Covenant makes all these things possible, kind of like how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, by being sinless and keeping it perfectly. Same way the New Covenant does that with His plans. So this evening, we're going to be all over the place. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be jumping all over the place because we're going to be looking at all of the covenants that are in the Bible, and just showing, using supportive texts to show how the New Covenant fulfills the New Covenants, or the Old Covenant. So, here's just a little description. If you're taking notes, you know, if you're writing anything down, just, I like to have paragraphs to help me understand. It's just the way that I think. And you don't have to write this down, but just, this is just kind of an introduction, okay? So, what I kind of wrote down, it says that the fulfillment of God's purposes of salvation expressed in the covenants of the Old Testament, mediated by Jesus Christ and sealed in His blood. It is a covenant of grace, the benefits of which include forgiveness, a renewed relationship with God, and through the Holy Spirit, an inward transformation that enables obedience to its demands, and so ensures that it will not be broken again. So kind of like what I talked about this morning. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as kind of our driving force this evening. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Malachi chapter 3. And this is, I have two verses here that we're going to be looking at, just kind of an introduction to this, because it's really going to help us push us forward, because, you know, we know that God has planned before in eternity past what He would do, because God looked forward. He said, I'm going to create, and I'm going to create something good, and the crown of my creation is going to be mankind, in which I'm going to make in my own image, right? And so He says, though, even though they're going to be made in my own image, He looks forward and said, I'm going to give them free will, and even though they will sin, I'm still going to create them. And because they sin, I will need to create and provide a way, a means by which they can return back to me. And He does so through His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at this, Malachi chapter 3, just one verse we read here. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in which you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I really love, I mean, anytime you know, there are certain phrases and language that is in the Old Testament and in the Bible that whenever you come to, you have to stop and you have to say, okay, what is God trying to relay to us? And behold is a big one. You know, like when Jesus says, verily, verily, or in truth, amen, amen in Greek, he's trying to catch the audience's attention. And I think that's the same way here with the New Covenant, the language of the New Covenant. Behold, days are coming. And this here it says, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And I was reading that, going over that this afternoon. How many people have seen the anybody a Tolkien fan? You know, Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit. I know the movie is not as good as the book, because I'm currently going reading The Hobbit. And there's a part in the movie where all the dwarves have gathered in Bilbo's home. And then you hear the last doorbell ring, right? And who is it? It's Thorin, right? Thorin Oakenshield. And Gandalf kind of has that deep, you know, voice, Sir Ian McKellen. He says, he is here. You know, if you've seen the movie, you know. If you don't, well, it's not that good. But it's like, he's like, Ian McKellen's like, he is here. And it's like, you know, okay, the main guy that we've been waiting on here, who's going to lead our fellowship, our journey to the Lonely Mountain. Well, that's the same thing he's talking about here. You know, behold, he is coming. Right? Who's he talking about? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is coming. He's going to fix everything that, that we screwed up along the way, right? And then the next one is in Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, and you can flip over there. This is kind of like Old Testament talking about, and then a New Testament understanding of this. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, so this is, Jesus is the mediator by which, God communicates with his people. All right, he's the mediator of the new covenant because the covenant is made in his blood. And so we have that Old Testament talking about he is coming, and then Jesus comes onto the scene. The Son of God comes into history, right? He steps into history, and through his sacrifice on the cross, provides the means of all the things that we talked about this morning in the new covenant. And so you see that even the author of Hebrews, which we don't know who the author is, it could have been Apollos. It's a really good argued fact that it could have been him because he's so well versed with Scripture and the way that he writes. Understanding that he understands the Bible, right? The Old Testament Bible, and understand that under the new covenant, Israel broke it and all the covenants before that. And you can see here he kind of lumps the old ones all into one pot, right? There's the new and then there's the old ones, okay? So now what we're going to do, we're going to look how the new covenant fulfills the Old Testament covenants, okay? And I kind of gave you a brief description. Everybody kind of knows the Old Testament covenants, right? So there's the one, there's the covenant with Noah, then there's the one with Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new. And then sometime there's argued that there is a covenant in creation, so that would make six. Some people argue that there is one, even though there is not the word for covenant in Hebrew is present in the creation account, kesed in Hebrew, which means to cut a covenant. It's not there. But a lot of people understand that the general principle is there. God makes a covenant with creation. He calls it good, right? And then there's that symbolic, the marriage between Adam and Eve there. God is, officiating that. So if you want a good, if you're thinking about studying on your own, the topic of covenant, I have a really good resource here. And the name of the book is Kingdom Through Covenant. And it's written by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum. And they're both professors at Southern Seminary where I graduated. And it's a big old massive, exhaustive text on this idea. And what they argue in there is that God is building a kingdom, right? Hence the name of the title of the book, through covenants. And he walks away and he makes a major argument there, Peter Gentry does, about a covenant founded in creation. So if it's just something you want, it's like 600 pages. I don't know if you want to read that much. It was assigned reading, but I didn't read it all. There's a lot to it. So let's look at this. So let's first look at the God's covenant with Noah and how the New Testament fulfills this covenant, okay? We always want to keep in mind that, like the four topics, the headings that I had this morning in the sermon, that the New Covenant is new, it's unique, it has a union idea to it, there's a union, but also he redeems people through the New Covenant, okay? So let's look at this. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. Get over here so everybody can hear me a little better. So Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah references the covenant and the time of Noah. All right, Noah comes up a lot. It's like in the New Testament as a reference to God's wrath and the promises that he makes there. And he says this, "This is like the days of Noah to me." This is verses 9 and 10. "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has had compassion on you." So we see in Noah that the referencing here is the time of Noah and what God will do future looking, that even that was limited with what with the covenant that was made with Noah, because we see that God will one day destroy the earth again in a sense, but he will not do it in this way. But he references a covenant, a peace that will be established and will not be removed. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the new covenant, because we saw that already by the means of the old covenants, because of our sin, they have been broken. And so then they're faltered, right? And the same way with the Mosaic law that we're going to look in a minute, is that God's law, whenever he introduced it, it's perfect, right? Even though we might think of it as New Testament Christians, as Gentiles, right? We say we don't have to follow the Old Testament law. We don't have to do all those ceremonial parts of the law. Yeah, but in the context of Israel, it was perfect. Because what was the purpose of the Mosaic law? Anybody know? Other than to make them holy? Yeah, well, yeah, the whole Mosaic law, but also the Ten Commandments. Yeah, it's future looking to holiness. But, like, what I'm thinking about is the purpose of the laws. You know, like, why is there parts in the Mosaic law that says you can't wear clothing that has two different fabrics? You know, you know that? It's because the purpose of this was to give Israel law so that they might be separate and different from the nations of the earth, everyone else around them. God is calling them to be different. And the thing is that we see all throughout the Old Testament, what was Israel trying to do? Be like the rest of the nations. That's why they appoint Saul as king. He says, they look at the nations of the earth and say, hey, they have kings. We want a king so we could be like them. You know, so that's the idea. But in Noah, he says there's going to be a covenant, a peace that shall not be removed. It can't be broken. It's going to be established forever for the next trillion, trillion, trillion years. Right? That's great. And what is the sign that God gives to Noah as the sign of the covenant? Does anybody know? Yeah, it's a rainbow, right? You know what the symbolic nature of the rainbow? Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for rainbow is? Anybody out there? There's no word for rainbow in the Old Testament Hebrew. It's actually just the same word for bow, right? Like an archer's bow. And it's interesting that whenever you dive in and you tear the word apart in the Hebrew in the original language, they talk about that God puts a sign in there and he uses the rainbow as symbol to show that if he breaks the covenant, the bow is pointed at him, not at his people. Right, that's what the and we have rainbow because, you know, that's we translate it that way. But there's a bow, he puts a bow in the sky, saying that if he breaks the covenant that he makes with Noah and thus all of creation, then he will be subject to the penalties of the covenant. Just a little FYI. But that's really neat. When I first heard that, like, man, that's cool. God puts a rainbow in the sky. It's really just a bow, you know, bow and arrow. Okay, and here's another one, Hosea chapter 2, verses 18. Hosea chapter 2, a little minor prophet there. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground, and I will abolish the bow. Okay, you see that, the bow? The sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. So that sounds a lot like Psalms 23. But so what's he saying about here? What, you know, before, why was it that God destroyed the earth? Because of the wickedness and all the immorality that was going on. He destroyed them, saying, okay, I'm going to do a fresh start. And God said, I regret making man. And that's even a bigger topic and to dive into, wrap your mind around that. But he says, through this new covenant that he will make for them, you know, like the lion and the lamb will lay down, that kind of language. But then he says that he will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. So this new covenant is going to, we don't have to worry about all these kind of things that are going on around us. You know, all this, what's the number one topic going on right now in worldwide news? You know, the threat of war with North Korea, right? You know, this little hermit country is threatening to nuke us, right? And there are people that are genuinely afraid. And we have family, you know, Karen and I have, she has a cousin who joined the Marine Corps, and she's now stationed in Okinawa. You know, when they shot off that missile, you know, it could hit, it was within the range to hit them. That's scary, especially for South Koreans, and you know that. And there's always a threat with war, whether it's these crazy countries like Iran and North Korea, Russia, and there's always a threat of war, and there is also guaranteed war, because, you know, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, that before things get better, things will significantly get worse. But when all those goes through, God will say that we will enter into an eternal state where none of these things will be present, right? Sin, pain, suffering, death, all those things will be no more. No more threat of war. And so God fulfills that covenant because you see what God tried to do with people and with Noah. He promised these things, yet it couldn't be possible. Not because of God, but because of us. You know, right off the bat, you know, Noah is sinning. whenever he gets off the boat. But God never breaks his covenant, right? And as the sign is still there, you know, every time it rains, that God has kept his word. And so that's really neat when we think about, you know, God has made these covenants, starting with Noah, the first one, and he has still kept it. Okay, so that's Noah. Any questions about that? No, I'm not the authority on covenants, but I really love to study covenant theology. Just because of my background at Southern and all that, I really like thinking about these things. Some people like dispensationalists, you know, and they think about how God works through different periods of time. I like to prefer to think of that God interacts with creation through covenants, right? And obviously, that was kind of the argument I was trying to make this morning. Okay, any questions about this one? Okay, nobody wants to say anything. Okay, yeah, whenever I, you know, teenagers, you know, youth, you know, I do. I've been youth 10 years, youth ministry through seminary, and it's really good to get those minds thinking, because they're like, I'll sit there in a room and I said, what do you think? And they don't say anything. I'll just sit here. You gotta, you know, just say something. You know, cause your mind to think. You know, it helps you. But it's okay. You don't have to do that. Okay, so then the next one we're going to look at is the covenant with Abraham. And Abraham is a really fun one to think about because it has such wide implications, right? And we are a product of the covenant made with Noah. You know that? Because God says that he will bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's descendants. And his descendants will be numerous, more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand in the sea. That's obviously, you know, symbolic, but there's a lot of them, right? And we see that God's people are strong-willed people, right? And when it comes to the Jews, they are. You just can't get rid of them, right? We've seen that nation after nation, king after king in the Old Testament, and even in modern times, have tried to eradicate the Jewish population. What? They can't get rid of them, can they? Because there's some sense that God has held them as covenant people, right? And like I said this morning, that whenever the new covenant rolls around, it's not like there's a covenant for Israel / Judah and then the church. Israel and Judah is now absorbed into the new covenant with the church, right? So the church is the new Israel. And sometimes you think, you cover, there are famous pastors out there and teachers, theologians, they say, no, there's going to be a separate distinction. I don't think so. When Jesus comes back physically and he comes to take his people, he's not going to say, okay, Israel over here and the church over here. No, there's no distinction. Jesus came and he died for his church, right, his people. And Israel is now part of that as part of this covenant. Because when they enter in this, God redeems all people who had trusted in him in one way or fashion, right? The Old Testament, they obviously didn't know about Jesus. Jeremiah didn't know. Ezekiel didn't know. Ezra didn't know. His post-exilic prophets didn't know. But they knew somebody was coming. He said that there in Malachi. He is coming. Right? They knew Jesus. Somebody was coming. The Messiah was coming. Okay, so let's look at this. Luke chapter 1, verses 72 and 73. And so we know the context here in the pre-birth. It's part of the birth narrative. But it's the pre-promising of John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptist, and then they're talking about Jesus here. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, we read, and it was to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. So we see that there are promises founded in the covenant made to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus, in the new covenant because of the things that he does. So whenever Abraham, you know, I like to think about what, like, the people were thinking about when they heard these words. And, you know, when Abraham rolls on the scene, was it Genesis chapter 12? Is that when, or is it 15, when Abraham comes on the scene? And he hears this, nothing special about Abraham. And at that time, it's Abram, and God just comes to him and says, you know, I will bless you, and I'll make you a great nation, and all these things. And all the nations will be blessed to you. And he's like, what was he thinking? You know? And I think about this in Jeremiah all the time. I took a course at Southern, and we spent the whole semester just on the book of Jeremiah. And I kept asking my professor, like, what were they thinking during this? What do you think about this? And he says, I don't think about that, only what the text says. What the text says, and that's how I think about it, and I don't think anymore. And that's just not me. I like to think about what were people thinking during the time. What was Abraham thinking? They're going to bless me. I don't even have a kid yet. And my wife is, you know, like pushing 90, you know, and is like, how are we gonna have kids? But, you know, the Lord says, I will bless you. I will bless you, you know. So that's what he's saying here, that is to whenever they're talking about Jesus here in Luke chapter 1 and the one who will prepare the way for him, John the Baptist, talk about the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, all right, Israel, Jews, first century Jews. And it was from that, you know, first century Jewish family that, which is, you know, a descendant of, you know, of Abraham, of David, depending on the genealogy that you look at in Luke or Matthew, they're tied all the way back to Abraham, right? That's pretty cool when you think about how God, he does that. But they're just reminding you here, you know, Luke is writing to this audience, you know, and he's saying, I want to recall this conversation that I came about this promise. I want to remind you. And then what happens? God sends Emmanuel, God with us. To fulfill that promise he swore to our father Abraham. Okay? Then here's another one. Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. I'll let you turn there. So in Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, we read, said, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So there it is, the promise that we see there in Genesis made to Abraham. And it's like it continually builds and is reminded all throughout the covenants. You know, Abraham was a significant character in the Old Testament, a significant person, a real life person. And you know, whenever the Pharisees come to Jesus, you know, that when during in John, when he says those famous I am statements, he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's a huge statement that he makes on two accounts. It's because Abraham was like the figure up there, the father of the nation, right? Because he would bear, his descendant would be Jacob, who would later be renamed Israel. And then there's Moses is up there, but Jesus is better than all these. So he says that. And then he says that before Abraham was, I am. You know, that intimate name of Yahweh, you know. And so whenever he says that, Jesus, there's a lot of things built into that. And so Jesus here fulfills that covenant because he is the descendant of Abraham. And by doing so, all the promises come with Jesus. They're all attached to him. And that's really encouraging because we put our faith in Jesus. It's not just salvation that comes with that. And I always tell people, you know, what is the great treasure of being a Christian? It's like, it's not, and everyone's like, we get to go to heaven. Yeah, that's great, right? But what is the true treasure of salvation? It's Jesus himself, that we get to be with him. And all these things that was promised beforehand, we get to experience. You know, all the people, Abraham died without ever knowing. He didn't know until we got to heaven. Now we're talking and we're reading about him and we're worshiping him today. And it's really cool that the book of Acts, when he's written here, you know, Luke is writing this. He's like, man, I know people who knew him, right? Seen him, touched him, saw him die, and also saw him raised from the dead. So it's pretty cool. Okay, and then Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And remember the promised Spirit, Ezekiel talked about that. Remember, new heart and a new spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, most likely. And to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it, has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham, to his offspring. It does not say, and to offspring, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So first, let's look at this. He says that the blessings that were told of Abraham through Jesus Christ has now come to whom? The Gentiles, right? And sometimes, you know, people are like, man, Jesus was a Jew, so he only came to the Jews and died as a Jew. No, by extension of, you know, because of Jesus, he has come to bless all nations of the earth, right? And through Abraham's descendant, Jesus comes and dies for the sins of all those who would trust in him, the world, right? And so that's really neat, because before, you know, if we're just reading the Old Testament alone, and you think, okay, just talking about Israel and Judah, you know, Israel really the big picture. And but now when Jesus comes on the scene, Paul as the missionary to Gentiles, and Paul is the second most influential person who ever lived, was sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel and the blessings that were promised to Abraham. And it's really cool because of you know, we think about us, we're a product of the ministry of Paul and the blessings of that, right? You know, if it wasn't for Paul, there would be no Christians out there, really, amongst the Gentiles. There would just be Messianic Jews, if that's the way it continued. But God had a bigger picture, right? And then there he says that we might receive the Spirit through faith, the Holy Spirit. You know, he's talking about that. That Jesus, you know, when he left, he said, I will send my helper. You know, lots of religions, like especially Islam, has got that confusing. They're talking about their helper. When they reference that, who are they talking about? Who do Muslims think the helper is? Does anybody know? Yeah, it's Muhammad, right? And they completely get that wrong, right? Because, you know, it's the Holy Spirit, right? And he talks about that because Jesus, in his humanity, he rightfully gave up some of his divine attributes, right? And one of them was omnipresence. He couldn't be everywhere at once. And how is it that he's going to bless all nations of the earth? Well, he did so by dying on the cross. But he couldn't physically be everywhere. So what does he do? He leaves and he sends the Spirit so that the Spirit might come and convict people of their sins and that we might receive the blessings of the covenants. And so that's really cool. And then here at the end, he talks about in verse 16 that it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So it's kind of the back and forth that Jesus is a product of Abraham, you know, along the lines, but then also that he is, you know, in the speaking of the offspring, that he is a reward for us on the same sense. He is an offspring that way, an offspring for us, because he says that there, not referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. All right. Okay. Anybody have any questions about that one? I know we're moving through it a little quickly, but I'm just trying to give a brief, you know, and you can go back and you can cross-reference these texts and you can cover a lot more ground than that, what we're doing right now. Okay. Any questions on the covenant with Abraham? Okay. Then let's go on with God's covenant at Sinai. And this is a fun one because we think about the complexity of the Mosaic law, you know, I don't really like studying like Leviticus and stuff like that, Old Testament law, because it's so, I don't know, I say boring. It is relevant for us as Christians today when we consider holiness. And some people, people think this even today. You know, you go to a person's house and you knock on their door, invite them to church, and you ask them what must you do to get to heaven. Well, I'm a good person and I've kept the Ten Commandments, and you really want to say you haven't kept the Ten Commandments. You've broken every one of them. But and it's still a foundation. People think of the Mosaic Law as a means to get to heaven. Right? I've kept the law, but you really haven't kept the law. None of us have even kept 1% of it because it's so complex. And the reason is that all the nations of the earth outside of Israel were the opposite of everything that God says in here. So he sends the law there so that Israel might be holy, as the Lord is holy, and just the people couldn't keep it because of their sin. Even the best of them couldn't keep it, you know. You saw who were the major figures. Moses, man, he messes up big time, and he doesn't even get to go into the promised land, right? And you got Aaron over there melting down gold to make a golden calf, right? And he's like, man, these guys were going to be the best, and they were sinners just like us, and because of that, the law was flawed in that sense, but God still extended his love to them. So here's God's covenant at Sinai and how the New Testament, the covenant in Jesus' blood, the new, the everlasting covenant, fulfills it. So let's look at this. And all three of these will be in Ezekiel. So you can just flip over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Two of them will be in 16 and one of them will be in chapter 20. Ezekiel is just right after Jeremiah, the Lamentations, and, you know, and then Ezekiel there. And Ezekiel is really cool. If you never read all the way through the book of Ezekiel, you can, because it's in the context of the exile. Because when you're studying Jeremiah, you're always the big picture. Exile is coming, and the people are about to be carried off for 70 years. You know, the Jeremiah prophesies 70 years, and they're really there for 70 years. Sometimes we see numbers, and it's like, okay, a 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation. Is it really going to be a 1,000 years, or is that symbolic? Well, when we come in there, it turns out to Jeremiah, the people really were 70 years. That generation pretty much dies off. And he's also preaching the new covenant. Because you imagine that if you're in exile, dragged and taken away as slaves from your own country, you need a little bit of hope, don't you? And so Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of Jeremiah, is preaching the new covenant, right? And we saw that this morning. Behold, days are coming where you will not be in exile forever, and that there are better days ahead. So here's Ezekiel chapter 16. He says, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." So the thing is that the Mosaic law could only go so far because of human sinfulness and that the better things that were coming. Because the Mosaic law went to a point, and then the people, we found out that they couldn't keep it. So what did God do? He sent judges, and the judges were just as messed up as the people. Why were they messed up? Just because the people elected them as judges, right? And there was only a few judges that were even good. And you know, that might even speak to us as Americans electing people who are corrupt and all that. You know, we in America really need a revival to take place because of the sinfulness. What's the only thing that's going to save our nation for a little while? And that's revival, right? And we've seen that God has done it through several great awakenings, and he can do it through the faithfulness of God's people. But he says here in Ezekiel chapter 16, "I will remember my covenant with you in those days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." So what is the covenant? He's talking about the everlasting covenant, but listen to this. This covenant that he's talking to the people that are in exile, they're growing old now, right? 70 years. You know, people, you don't even think back then, they didn't live as long as we do today. And so he's talking, Ezekiel's preaching to them about the new covenant, saying, "I have not forgotten the covenant I promised to you in the days of your youth." All right? It's going to happen. You might not see it in your life, because they don't see it. But he says, "And I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." It's still going to happen. And it's kind of like, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, that he says that he is the resurrection and the life, that even though you may die, you may live. And that's, you know, the understanding that even though us as Christians, there's no promise that we are going to escape this life. And even the disciples, the apostles, knew that. They all went to their grave and to their death preaching the gospel, knowing that that they would receive the promises of the covenant preached through the gospel in death, right? They didn't ever see it in their lives. But for so many of us who have known people and loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord, they are now recipients of the new covenant. And that's encouraging to think about when we are, you know, grieving the loss of loved ones, yet they are Christians, that they are now far better place than us. And we know that, and we hear it at funerals and all that. But in reality, when we think about the promises of the new covenant, man, they're so much better off than we are. And we see this, that the covenant that they made, that he made with them, is so much better because of the brokenness of the Mosaic law. Man, it was just, they couldn't keep it. And so he would have to send something better. And Jesus is the reason. You know, the way that he abolishes the Old Testament law is sending someone who was able to keep it 100%. Jesus was perfect in his, you know, in his life. He never sinned, not once. Why did Jesus never sin? What are some of the reasons out there that you have heard why Jesus never sinned? Anybody? Why is it that Jesus never sinned? I'm going to put anybody on the spot. There's no wrong answer. I mean, there is, but... Okay, so we roll on... Huh? Yeah, so we wrestle with this idea of dual natures of Christ. He had, so he was 100% God, 100% man, right? And some people, they appeal to his divinity when we confront the idea of sinfulness or impeccability, which is, you know, the idea of perfectness. You know, he was unable to sin. And whenever you say that Jesus was God, that's the wrong answer. That you didn't say it wrong. But in his humanity, Jesus was was capable of sinning. Whenever we roll around and we read Philippians chapter 2, he was perfect. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he did that. Yeah, because of the Holy Spirit. He's a perfect sacrifice. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, he was perfect. Are you going to say something? Yeah. Yeah. So if you ever like flip over to Philippians chapter 2 and you talk about the this we use the Greek word kenosis, that Jesus came in the formness of man and then the likeness of man. Jesus, so here's what it is. One time I went up to a professor in one of my systematic theology classes, and like I talk about, you know, Jesus gave up his rights to be God. And he said, if you believe that, you're a heretic. He says, how to help you understand this is that whenever Jesus became man, God, man, the God man, he gave up his divine, he gave up his rightful divine attributes of some attributes. He gave the right to the divine, how do I want to say this? He gave up his right to some divine attributes. He limited himself, right? But he never ceased to be God. So some of them, for example, I said earlier, is like divine presence, omnipresence. He could be everywhere. He gave up that rightful use of that. He never gave them up because he couldn't. He was God. But in his humanity, he restrained himself from doing some of those, right? And so the answer is like, why did Jesus never sin? It's because he never sinned. He fought it every moment of every day of his life until he died, right? Until he went to heaven. He just never sinned. And you say, well, it's because he's God. Well, if you appeal to his divinity on that sense, well, then we can't relate to him and we can't approach him as God, as the mediator, because, man, he came and he died on the cross as God. And he did do that as a perfect sacrifice, but he did so in human form, in the flesh. That's what the argument in Philippians 2 is trying to make, Paul is trying to make. That's why we can approach him as our great high priest, as our mediator, as the perfect. And, I mean, that's just amazing because Jesus comes on the scene, you know, as a baby, did Jesus ever have, temper tantrums and all that? And he's like, I don't know, but I know that he never sinned. Why was it that he never sinned? It's because he never sinned. He just didn't do it. He would not give in. You know, how many times that we do things and we say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I could have done better. It's like that every moment of Jesus' life, you know. And you see, man, Jesus could get mad, you know, when he's driving the money changers out of the temple and all that. That's divine anger, right? That's righteous anger. He didn't sin there. That's really cool to think about. Yeah, yeah. That's really amazing too, you know. And Jesus had a divine mind. He appealed to it, his divinity, lots of the times. Because how many times, you know, we read that Jesus knew the hearts of the Pharisees. He knew what the disciples were thinking. How did he know? Well, he knew the guys pretty good because he lived with them and he slept next to them on the ground for 3 years. He knew them really well, but he also knew people's hearts. So he appealed to his divinity in some senses, but. You know, it's like whenever they're asking about the end times, when the coming of the Lord and the disciples, tell us the day and the hour so that we may know. And Jesus says, not even the Son knows, but only the Father in heaven. Does Jesus not know? Because if you say that he doesn't know, man, that's a huge flaw in your understanding of Jesus being God, 100% God, part of the Trinity, you know, all those things. And what is it that it is? Jesus gives up his divine, rightful use of omniscience, of all in knowledge of all things. In his humanity, he knows, but he steps into history as the Son of God, the baby in the manger. He says, I'm going to limit myself to these things. I'm going to take on human flesh so that I can die as a human for them, the perfect sacrifice. All right, so that's really neat when we think about those kind of things. Jesus is perfect. He did it because the law was broken, and he had to prove that it could be done, and he did it. And so that's really cool when we think about God's covenant sign. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic law, because he's perfect. All right. Okay. Next one, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 62. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. All right. So there was always, what was the old, in the, whenever God brings the children of Israel out of Exodus, out of Egypt through the Exodus, and he established his law with them, there was still a sense that they were separated, right? Because right out the gate, they were complaining and grumbling and saying, let us make a golden calf and all that. You know, why is it that a lot of people, you got to read, but why was why God made them wander in the desert for 40 years, right, to kill off that generation? It wasn't because of the golden calf incident. It was because of their grumbling in the wilderness. They said, give us meat and all these things to eat. And he's like, God provided manna. You know, what is manna? I mean, I don't know, you know, bread from heaven. And it came out like dew on the ground. God provided everything they need as they traveled to the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. And they complained all about that stuff. And there was just a separation between them always. And so what did I say this morning? There's going to be a union that comes with a new covenant. You know, all of us, we are, who's the closest person that you're to? Probably your spouse, your children, or something like that. You know, and just think that union that will be with God will be infinitely more great than that. Because God, he says to them in an intimate way, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And we will dwell and we live with the Lord like Adam and Eve did, but to an extent that we will always be in the presence of God, worshiping him. And I don't know what heaven will be like. There's lots of theories to that. But it will be great. And we will always be with the Lord. You know, we can touch the man and hold the man who died on the cross for us. And there will be no lines, you know. My wife and I were big fans of Disney World. And we go there like every other year or something like that. And there's always lines, right, to see the thing that you want to see, the attractions. When you get to heaven, even though there's going to be millions of people, there will be no lines. How that happened, I don't know. But, you know, we'll be before the throne of God, and Jesus will be there, and we will walk with him, talk with him, and ask him all the questions that we want to know. Everybody always says, yeah, we'll know all the answers to all the questions we'll ever want to know. And the answer to that is no, we won't. Right, he doesn't have to tell us everything, but he will tell us a lot. Right, and that's going to be great, that relationship. And he says in Ezekiel 16:16, and you will know that I am the Lord. You know, and when you come to the idea of lordship, you know, there's big implications on that. He is the Lord to us. And then Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37, he says, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So just symbolic there of this uniting, you know, this firmness. This binding of the covenant to the covenant people. Right? So that's God's covenant at Sinai, in which the new covenant fulfills. And I came across this, I love this quote by Martin Luther. And whenever we start to think of about things differently, it changes our perspective on how God works and how we should live and all this. This is a really famous quote by Martin Luther. I'm going to read it here for you. And you might have heard this before, very famous. It says, anyone who can judge rightly between the law and the gospel should thank God and know that he is a true theologian. In times of temptation, I confess that I myself do not know how to do this as I am ought. The way to discern the one from the other is to place the gospel in heaven and the law on the earth, to call the righteousness of the gospel heavenly and the righteousness of the law earthly, and to put as much difference between the righteousness of the gospel and the law as God has made between heaven and earth, between light and darkness, between day and night. And so, you know, Martin Luther says that, you know, if anyone can tell that knows the difference between law and gospel, they may consider themselves a true theologian. All of us here, if we study the Bible, we are theologians, right? And we understand that how Martin Luther thought of it is like the gospel is a heavenly resource, and the covenant is earthly. You can only do so many things within the context of earthly means, but the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ and everything that's contained in therein. And so we see that the Mosaic law could only go so far because of human sinfulness, and it could only spread so far because the Mosaic law was not for Gentiles. Who was it for? It was for Israel, right? And it could only go so far. But then Martin Luther has an understanding of what it is. You know, it's a heavenly idea and a concept come down in reality and in flesh and in real form and matter in the form of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he even says there, he knows these things. I confess that I myself do not know how to do this as I ought. You know, even he doesn't understand it completely. But when we understand that, you know, the gospel or the law is doing things, you got to do this to be saved. And the gospel is all, and the new covenant is all about grace. You know, it's free. We don't have to do anything to earn. It's the reason why it's a free gift. You know, Romans 3:23. Okay, anybody have any questions on that? You know, that's the Mosaic law is complicated and it's deep. But we know that Jesus fulfilled it to the point, and we don't have to worry about it anymore. It's good to study it, but I'm not living my life every day hoping I can keep these set of commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments are still the model by which we could live, you know, four of them, you know, relating between man and God, and the other six are between man and man, right? It helps us to be better people, better Christians. Okay, and then finally, we have about four more minutes, and we'll wrap this up. Y'all go to 7 o'clock, as Pastor Rod usually go over, and then you're all like, man, I got to get home for dinner. I got to work tomorrow, this thing. No. Okay. So here's the final one, God's covenant with David. And here we'll be in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. So you can just kind of, but Isaiah chapter 55, we see it said in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast true love for David. Whenever we see David in the Old Testament, he's always like the model and the figure to, you know, to look to. Said, man, this guy was righteous. He was a man after God's own heart, that he was always after God's heart, and even deeper than that. But David was flawed, wasn't he? He was a sinner just like anyone else. He was a really good king, but he messed up a lot. You know, the Bathsheba incident is what always you think of David, and man, he was, you know, he's a good king, but then you always, that's right there, right? And that's the thing, it always haunts our memory of him. But when we see that Jesus is referred as the new David, as a better David, it's because the promises that were carried through and promised to David were carried out and fulfilled in Jesus. So God promises to David, as we read, what was it, the verse that we read earlier? I don't remember where it was that I was looking at. It's not the one there in Hebrews. But anyway, he talks, you know, that there was that promise of a new David. And David couldn't keep the commandments, and he couldn't do everything like anyone else, but Jesus would be the better David. And the promises that were made to Abraham and that were kind of promised through the Mosaic law and through Noah, all those things were kind of symbolically pushed onto David. But David sinned, and he was, you know, a righteous king and a good king. Well, we said, Jesus, I'm going to send my messenger, and he's going to be better than David, right? And there's always that comparison, you know. Even in the New Testament, we see the Pharisees referring to David as, you know, as a great person. And then Jesus comes on and says, I'm the new David. I'm the better David. And I can do everything that David could not do. And that was to redeem the nation and the people from their sin. And he says, and then it references here in Isaiah chapter 55. And this is cool because he says here in verse 3, an everlasting covenant. And that's the language of the New Testament, right? When we come to Jeremiah chapter 31 in Ezekiel, it's a new covenant, right? But when we come to Jesus in the New Testament, what's it called? What do we know it as? The everlasting covenant. And there's a reason why we use that, because it lasts forever. But he's making that he says, I'm going to give you that covenant. It's going to be fulfilled, the same one that I made because of my love for David. You know, God did all kinds of things for David just because he loved him. All right? It's probably a reason why Solomon was so successful is because of his father David. And that even Israel lasted as long as it did because of David's descendants and David himself. And that's really neat when we think about how much God loved David and how much more he loves his son, and he sends his son to die for his church. And so, you know, you see it fulfilled even more so there. So that was Isaiah 55:3. And then here's Ezekiel 34, verses 24 through 26. Ezekiel 34, 24 through 26. And like I said, that's probably just like four or five books over. It says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. So that's interesting. It's the context of the new covenant, right? And he says here that, in verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be the prince among them. It's the same language. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But how is it that David could be prince among them? How is that? Is it talking about David here, the son of Jesse? No, it's talking about Jesus, right? That he knows the new David, the better David. Because he will be there. And, David wasn't a prince, right? He was a king. But in understanding in the relationship of the Trinity, Jesus is the Son of God, subordinate in relationship to him. Though he was 100% God and equal to the Father and the Spirit, he was subordinate to him in means of, dying on the cross and bringing about salvation. But he's in that position of peace, as prince. We use the language prince of peace. Jesus is kind of like that. The Father is the kingly role, and then underneath that is the Son. And so he'll be prince among them. And so that's really neat when we think about Ezekiel and talking about this. And even in the prior one, in Isaiah, this is while the Assyrians are coming down and from the north invading the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's promising all of these things, and it's just a snippet of the new covenant that was to be promised, in its entirety in Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming. Okay, two more, and we'll be done. And this one is in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 25 through 26. And Ezekiel says, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and they shall, and their children, and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with him, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." So there's a lot there that we could spend some time on. Dwell in a land that I gave to my servant Jacob. That's the land of Israel. So the new heavens and the new earth, new Jerusalem. Where will the location be? Well, it'll be, in Israel. Where he promised Jacob his people would live, and where their fathers lived. And he says there in verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, looking back there for their children and their children's children, where they shall dwell forever. And it'll be an everlasting covenant. I will set them in their land, and they will multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." So we just read it as face value, we think, okay, there's going to be a new city established in Israel, and the people will live there. But God says that I will establish my sanctuary in their midst forever. When we think about sanctuary, we think about the sanctuary that they carried around Moses while they're going through, during the Canaan expeditions and all that. But this is talking about the throne of God and the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation chapter 21, we heard a loud, he says there, "I heard a loud voice." Jesus, God is speaking from his throne while the people have entered into the eternal state. That's the point where, your end times, your eschatology lands, the eternal state is that period of time where we're in that lasts forever. In the presence of God is the culmination of all things. He has redeemed all peoples. All people have been judged and sentenced, and Satan is about to be totally done away with. And God is now dwelling in the presence of his people forever, right? And that's something that couldn't be accomplished, in the temple. Where did God dwell during Old Testament times? In the temple. No, he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And what was it that separated man from God? And we see that in the New Testament. When Jesus dies, what happens when Jesus dies? What was that? Yeah, the veil is torn, right? And that's really neat because in there was symbolic that separated God from people. The Spirit of God dwelled in there. Whenever the high priest went in there every year on Yom Kippur to atone for the sins of Israel, what did they do? They tied a rope around him and bells on there. And if he went in there and they stopped hearing the bells chiming, that means he died, right? Because the Spirit of God killed him because of sinfulness or something like that. So what do? They drug him back out through the rope, right? And then they say, okay, next year, maybe we can get a better high priest and do better. And whenever Jesus dies, what happens? The veil is torn from the bottom to the top, right? No, it's torn from the top to the bottom, right? Something God did it. The presence that God is now able to enter into the presence of God because their sins have been atoned for. And that's really cool when we think about that, man. That, I mean, I don't know, you know, whenever you think that's that is a major argument when you're trying to witness to Jews, right? Because, you know, and even they can reference, we can reference Josephus, the Jewish historian during the first century, who present during these things. He said, man, there was an earthquake and all these, and what is the man, you say, what about that veil? It was torn top to bottom, right? God did that. So that to show that, man, I'm wide open. You can come and approach me, and there's no more barriers. No more of the law, what was separating them. And even the Jews during the first century, the Pharisees, they built laws around the laws so that they weren't afraid they wouldn't break the commandments. You know how ridiculous that is? And then even Orthodox Jews still do that. You know, they won't take so many steps during a day. They won't sit in certain... I mean, that's just so ridiculous, you know? And you're trying to keep the law, and they understand they can't keep the law. They're trying to earn salvation. Jesus, man, I'm tearing the veil. I'm dying so that you might have a relationship with my Father just as I have, and a relationship with me. So anyway, all that was just because that sanctuary was in the midst of the people, right? Okay, and then here's the final one. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. And this is still talking about the covenant with David, you know, if I chased a rabbit, you know, down the hole. Verse 69, it says, and has raised, it's still the context, you know, the Zechariah talking and all that, about Jesus prior to the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist, says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So that's, it's really cool that whenever you look at the genealogy between Matthew and Luke, you know, we always have Luke focuses on certain groups of people like women. And the lower class that Jesus is for those type of people, he appeals to that audience. And in Matthew, I know this is, we're talking about Luke, but the genealogy is traced back to David, you know, in increments of 14, you know, 7s and 14, perfect number. And he says that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Jesus, you know, through David's lineage, Jesus is born. And that's significant whenever we come to see and fulfill. Major argument for Jews also is because, okay, we say they know that the Messiah is coming. And the crazy thing is that Jews are still, they're still waiting for their Messiah. And for us saying, he has already come. And he died and he rose from the dead. And he's like, what you're doing is in vain. Because you're going to get to heaven. You're going to have a rude awakening when you die. Because the mediator, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to be right there waiting on you. Right? And you're going to have a rude awakening. And I don't know what God will do with him. But we know that he has already come. And it was really neat is that Jesus is part of the lineage of David. And so by doing so, he fulfills the covenant that he made to David. All right? Any other questions? I know I went over. I'm sorry. I'm long-winded. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, then I'll close this in prayer, and I guess that'll be it. All right, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have interacted with us through covenants, and we are come to you with sorrow in our hearts to an extent, knowing that we have broken the covenants and our fathers have broken the covenants, but we know that through your Son Jesus Christ that you have made all things new, and we don't have to work for our salvation because it is a free gift. The death of your Son was made that possible. So Lord, we thank you for inducting us and welcoming us into the new covenant and calling us sons and daughters of God. And we thank you, Jesus, for all that he has done for us. And I pray that us as covenant people, that we might live like covenant people, doing the things that we are called to do. And so that when we might get to heaven, we might hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.